Let's begin here. We're going to take a look at, as you gathered from the reading this morning, at the Gospel of John, chapter 4. If you want to turn there, we're going to be looking at the Samaritan woman at the well passage. And this is said to be one of the most popular passages of all of the Gospels. And it's second only to the account of Nicodemus in John, chapter 3, according to some commentaries. So I think is what is interesting about these two individuals, Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman, you know, back to back in the scripture, just shows, you know, I guess the extent and the range of Jesus's reach in his ministry, because they have two completely different and contrasting individuals, you know, from the highest of the high, this most honorable Nicodemus, you know, in his day, he was a Pharisee. And then we have the lowest of the low, in a sense, a Samaritan woman, you know, perceived really in her situation to be really most disgraceful, adulterous Samaritan woman. And so what a contrast we see. And just as a reminder, just in bringing those two things to bear, is that the fact that God is no respecter of persons, is he? No respecter of persons. And both of these figures really are going to be forever framed in the scriptures as standing on equal ground before the Savior, because they were both dead in their trespass and sins. And they both needed redemption, and Jesus gave them both that, didn't he? He gave them both the meaning and the key to eternal life, and it was he. So we're going to look at this account of the Samaritan woman, and I think there are a number of observations we can make about it. And trust me, the commentaries have made countless numbers of observations. But one thing that stands out, and I think as Joshua alluded to this, is the extent of his love for sinners and his humility and condescending to them in these passages. And then ostensibly to us, right? He condescended to us. And so what we do is as we look into this, we witness one of the greatest examples of his love for sinners, but of that humility towards them. So the other thing we see, though, is we see his grace. We see the grace of Jesus Christ extended here. We see his mercy in action. But we also see the justice of God, don't we? As we see as we get into this. So Todd read the first 14 verses in the scripture reading for today. We're actually going to try to plow through all of this Samaritan woman at the well. It's about 20-some passages, or verses. But we're going to go through it kind of quickly, sort of maybe do more of an overview of it than anything. But there are a couple points we want to take away from this. So we're really not going to try to present anything new or novel about this passage of the Samaritan woman at the well. But we're going to try to take away a couple of reminders, a couple of important things that will really impact us, I think, in our daily life, but also as we go forward. So let me pray, and then we can go further. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time this morning, and just pray, Lord, that our hearts would be humbled before you. And we thank you that you are the greatest example of humility, and that the servant love that you have demonstrated throughout, and even to this day, Lord, you are calling people to you through your love, your grace, and your humility. So we just pray that as we look into this, we would be challenged and changed and conformed to the image of Christ more and more, but also have a greater desire and a burden for the lost. And help us to love you more, Lord, through this time this morning. And we pray and ask in Jesus' name, amen. So the first thing we want to take away from this as we look into this passage of Scripture is the magnificence and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, we cannot miss that as we just see him. And he is God, but he's also man. And we're going to see how that plays out. And just to put the things in perspective about Jesus, the God-man, is that in this passage, and we're going to look into this, only Jesus could reveal the depth of this Samaritan woman's spiritual need. No one else could do that the way that he did it. And only Jesus could reveal to this woman in the way that he did the hope for a new life. And then only Jesus, obviously, could reveal himself as the Messiah, because he was the Messiah. But the second important thing we can take away from this passage is a reminder of our responsibility for personal evangelism. And it's a model which Jesus demonstrates throughout this interaction with the woman at the well. And we're going to see he relates to her in the natural realm. Then he turns the conversation to the spiritual realm. Then he uses the law of God to bring conviction of sin. And then he reveals himself as Savior. These are four simple steps in this kind of witnessing model that, you know, it's been made popular. The Living Water Ministries, Ray Comfort, has made it popular. But Jesus is the originator of it, okay? So this is his way of doing this. It just is very simple. It's very direct. And it's honest, truthful, and transparent. So we're going to keep these things in mind as we go through this. The deed of the Lord Jesus Christ, his humility, his servant love, and secondly, our own personal evangelism. So let's try to keep these things in mind. So we've already read 1 through 14, but I'm going to read these parts as we go through it and talk about each section. So when therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and then departed into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. So Jesus had gained many followers in his initial ministry there in Judea, but he had his share of detractors, didn't he? So it's very likely that, you know, Jesus didn't want to be any part of this contest that was kind of forming when the Pharisees were involved. He'd already stirred things up earlier in his confrontation with them at the temple during the Passover. That was, you know, back in John chapter 2. And as is said throughout the scriptures, it's not yet his time. It wasn't his time. So what he does is he withdraws from this scene to Judea, where he has an extensive ministry to begin there. And Luke chapter 4 describes this doing so as in the power of the Spirit. So he was moved by God's Spirit, and he was going to Galilee. So in order to get to Galilee, he had to go through Samaria. And Samaria lies above Judea, you know, above Jerusalem. And passing through Samaria was the shortest and the quickest route to get to Galilee. Now, historically, there was great enmity between the Jews and the Samaritans. And many of you are probably familiar with that. But it was not uncommon for those self-righteous Jews of the day to go all the way back through around to Perea, up the Jordan River Valley, and then loop back around to Galilee, with adding days to their journey in those days, just to avoid going through Samaria. To the Jews, the Samaritans were impure. They were half-breeds. That's how they were thought of. And in fact, they were descendants of two different people groups. They were remnants of the Israelites after the fall of the Northern Kingdom. They were left behind. And there was also mixed with the Babylonians that the Assyrian king brought in to occupy the land. So the Samaritans grew out of that. And Matthew Henry says that the Samaritans, both in blood and religion, were mongrel Jews. So that's not very flattering, is it? So that's kind of how they were considered. Now, what was the difference? Well, they worshiped the God of Israel, but that huge theological gulf remained between the Samaritans and Jews, namely because the Samaritans refused to worship in Jerusalem. That was one of the things. They didn't want any part with the Jews either. And so they actually built their own temple on Mount Gerizim in Samaria. And the other difference is that they only accepted the Pentateuch as the scriptures. Those are the only things that they recognized as the word of God. So we could say, in short, and there's importance to this, as we'll see as we go on. The Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Samaritans had no dealings with the Jews. The Jews cursed them in the name of God, and they looked upon them as having actually no part at all in the resurrection. And under the law, under the Jewish law, even no Israelite could eat of anything that is a Samaritan's. So again, we'll see the importance of this as we go on. But here we come to verse 5. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. So what likely had been, after several hours of travel, because here it says they arrived at noon. So imagine they probably began their journey out of Jerusalem in the morning. And they came to this Jacob's well near the city of Sychar, which was the capital city of the Samaritans. And this is the area where God first appeared to Abraham in Canaan. And it happens to be also where Jacob built an altar after his sojourn and that long relationship with Laban, when he returned with Rachel and Leah. And Joseph's bones were brought out of Egypt to this place to be buried there. So there is significance to both, you know, the Jew and the Samaritans in that sense. And verse 6, Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. So what I'm going to do in this, at this point, is just draw your attention to that little word, thus. Jesus sat thus on the well. And I found this very interesting, but it means in this manner. So he sat in this manner, or in this way, and what it does is that word communicates the strength or the weight of something that he's doing. So here he is sitting thus on the well. It's the idea of enhancing the utter weariness that he's experiencing as he's sitting there. The exhaustion, the fatigues. You could say that Jesus sat very weary on the well. And that same little word for thus, in the Greek it's huto, can also be translated as the word so. Now think of a way where that word is applied that it emphasizes the strength of the weight of something. What's in that verse? For God so loved the world. He so loved the world in this manner or in this way. He loved the world in this great way that, what did he do? He gave his only begotten son. So I think that emphasizes just what Jesus was experiencing. And it tells us that he was man. Fully God, but he was fully man. So though he is deity, he is subject to all those physical experiences and traits that a man would be. In this situation, emotions, mental challenges, mental health, everything that he faced, exhaustion, fatigue, hunger, weariness, every temptation and trial of men, but yet he was without sin. He struggled with these things, but he never was without sin. He encountered them. He was faced with them. And here he is. He's weary, he's hungry, and he's thirsty from that morning's journey. And there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. So what's happened here is that disciples had left for town, apparently, without either offering or giving Jesus means for a drink of water. And they were without food, too, because they had gone to buy food. And the Samaritan woman appears, and he just simply asks her, get me a drink. Now, here's where we can make a few observations, too, about this situation. And first, we'll begin with the woman. So the fact that she came to the well alone, and she came at noon, suggests that they came to the well later in the day than most others ordinarily would, probably to avoid the crowds of people that would have normally come to draw water and done so in the cool of the morning. What is more out of the ordinary, though, given the times, is Jesus' behavior towards her. Now, it was nothing inappropriate about it, but Jesus did break several basic customs or rules of the day. The first thing is that, he found himself alone with this woman, and that breached all social custom. Secondly, he spoke to her. And you'd be amazed, maybe you're not, but at all the things that I read about how it was just inappropriate for a man to even speak to a woman in those days in the Jewish culture. But thirdly, his being a rabbi compounded his violation of this cultural norm. And then fourthly, she was a Samaritan woman. So by all human perspectives or standards, it just seemed to be getting a worse and worse situation developing. And lastly, he asked her to get him a drink of water. Although using any container, a cup or a jar that she had would have made him unclean. So this is the humility that we see in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It was immediately, without any hesitation, he demonstrated that he could relate to this Samaritan woman simply by showing his acceptance of her through the simple act of asking for a drink. And his treatment towards her opened the door miles wide for one of the most important conversations that's ever taken place. Because it's recorded in the scriptures for us to see as an example. So I think at this point, it raises the question for me, and maybe it for some of the rest of you, how do we do in the area of accepting other people who are perhaps not like us? And I don't mean all the current storm that's taking place around us, but I mean just in as Christians, as believers, with regenerated with new hearts, how do we act and how do we behave? Because sometimes, frankly, it's easier to to look away from somebody or maybe even look down on them if they're not like us. But should we be doing that for the sake of the gospel? We shouldn't, because these people have a great need, a great spiritual need. You know, I've been convicted of having done that at times, of being judgmental. But if you think about it, if you're being judgmental of somebody, it's really to show contempt, isn't it? And what is contempt? It's hatred. Contempt is showing hatred, and Jesus is not hateful. So, brothers and sisters, we should not be hateful. His actions showed acceptance, his actions showed humility, and his actions showed love. You know, in some ways, the disciples were willing to part from the usual traditions and those kinds of, strict self-imposed customs of not even eating food handled by the Samaritans, because they were hungry. They went into town to get some food, so they were willing to maybe bypass the customs or rules that stood. But we know that Jesus had something more important in his mind than satisfying his hunger or satisfying his thirst. And here's where we see the first of the four steps of evangelism that Jesus began. And it was by witnessing to her in the natural realm, where he spoke of something that in this sense, anybody could relate to, but especially her in that moment, it was water. He spoke of water. Good old H2O. So, water aside, if you think about it, generally in a culture or people that are around us or near us, we have many things in common, don't we? Things that are common or that occur naturally in daily life, that come up in a conversation, things that we can all relate to. And it's these naturally occurring things in our lives and the lives of people we relate to that can be a springboard to witnessing about our Savior. So the key then, I think, is to uncover a common theme from our shared experience concerning the natural realm in the moment. It may be, when you're shopping. It could be when you're out for a walk or a hike in nature. It could be any kind of experience you have, even at work. Things that will come up in the moment that you can grasp and just immediately turn to a conversation, so we can then begin relating to something in the spiritual realm. In verse 9, then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which I am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. So the Samaritan woman is quick to point out that something irregular is at hand here. And she knew full well that the strained relationships that existed between the Jews and Samaritans. And she brings this up. She probably was also aware of the implications for Jesus and him having, violated these rules. In fact, when she said, have no dealings with, the use of that Greek is understood to mean to use together with, as in the cup, as we mentioned before. So here Jesus is willing to share a cup with the Samaritan woman. And she's thinking, you'll share a cup with me? What are you doing asking me for a drink? So that tells us something about her, I think, is that, she's not a timid person. This was not some kind of placid response, is it? And in fact, her response was almost confrontational, but it was very direct, wasn't it? So Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him and he would have given thee living water. Now that's not indirect, is it? That's very direct. So Jesus is just as direct in reply. And this is where he turns that conversation then, as he mentions this, to the spiritual realm, because he introduces the things of God. So he's talking about water, and then he immediately talks about the spiritual things and things of God. And how does he do it? Well, he equates himself to the living water of God. And he really, in this sense, offered her eternal life, and she didn't even recognize it. She didn't even see it. The woman in verse 11 saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou the living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? So Jesus has provoked her a little bit. And, you know, she's becoming curious. And by this continuing line of conversation that she's having with him, she reveals more and more of herself for the kind of person that she is. She's very direct. And in fact, she might be what you would call, you know, a very lively person. Now, she's no wallflower, is she? In fact, you know, she's been married 5 times. She's very social. I don't know if you call her a social butterfly of sorts, but, you know, there must be something engaging about her, right? She's had 5 husbands. But there are at least 2 things to consider as she turns the conversation back on Jesus. And first is about the water and the well. Jesus is speaking of spiritual living water that will satisfy the soul. And the woman understands him to mean the literal physical water, the H2O, which will only satisfy thirst. So it's kind of interesting because it's the way that Jesus is going about this is in a way the way he went about it with Nicodemus, isn't it? If you think back to how his conversation was with Nicodemus. There were things that were somewhat veiled, but he knew what they meant. And he was trying to get the person to see what he meant for themselves. I think that's what's important in personal evangelism, to get the person that you're talking to see for themselves their problem. We can't tell them they have one. They have to see it for themselves. It's also, as you note, the play on the word well in this passage. Because in verse 6, back there, when Jesus sat on the well, the word used for a well describes a well of gushing water springing forward. But as the conversation turns on the subject of water, the word for well describing Jacob's well morphs into a much less desirable name for the well. The connotation is almost like a cistern, a hole in the ground for capturing still, stagnant water. And in comparison to the living water that Jesus offered, anything else is stagnant, isn't it? Everything else is in by comparison, stagnant water. But secondly, referring to our father Jacob, what she reveals is that in spite of her standing, this Samaritan woman believes she is righteous by her connections. She's still claiming the connections to Jacob. So in this sense, Samaritans and Jews, and as well as many other people in the world today, are alike in that they share a false belief that it's some kind of connections or some kind of natural descent that seals them for the inheritance of the kingdom of God. You know, John had warned the Jews early about this in the ministry, and Paul too. Paul writes about these facts, about the false sense of security of a hope based on something other than a true relationship with Jesus Christ. It could be connections, it could be genealogy, it could be works. So without even recognizing it, I think it's in the irony of ironies, given her pitiful state, this woman's unintentional disclosure of her dependency on the flesh for her sanctification provides Jesus that opportunity he needs to delve deeper into her heart, her soul, and her mind. So she has opened herself up to the Master, hasn't she? Jesus answered and said unto her, "Whosoever drinketh this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." So water drawn from well will never quench a thirst absolutely, will it? But Jesus refers to the living water that he can give that will give eternal life. You know, here in verse 14, the word springing is used once more, signifying that gushing, fresh supply of spring water. And the water he offered was water that would spring up or leap up into everlasting life. And that same word for springing up here is the same word used of the lame man in Acts chapter 3, when outside the temple, after he was healed, he entered in with Peter and John, walking and leaping up and praising God. That's the same expression. He was springing up. He was gushing up with that new life he had been given by being healed. And this water that Jesus is offering is not only, you know, restorative, it's life-giving, new life-giving. So the woman, and now we're going to go into verse 15, which is not part of what we read this morning, but I'm going to pick up in verse 15, so if you follow along. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. So aside from the water, it's H2O form, this woman had her heart set on what she thought was going to be this ever-ready supply of current, of fresh flowing water that she could have access to always, never to be burdened with the drawing of water again. And isn't that just our human nature too? Where we can become so focused on something, perhaps even in the wrong way, that we can only see it one way. We have the tendency to think of how our lives can be made easier, you know, less stressful, more simple through some kind of a fix or a cure or a solution to our problems. Even if that fix is only temporary or perhaps even worse yet, maybe just superficial. But it's never that easy, is it? It's never that easy. If it is, if you've had it that way, let me know and tell me how you did it. Because sometimes life is hard, isn't it? Which is why we as believers need to stay focused on our Savior. Because our biggest problem, our greatest need, has been fixed, solved, cured forever. Forever. And we need to live that way. And we need to always bear that in mind and keep that first focus. Keep that as primary in our hearts and in our mind. Because all else, the scripture says, is what? But light affliction and only for a moment. The Samaritan woman, she was under more than just the affliction of having to draw water. She's under the weight of her sin. That's her affliction. And this is where Jesus turns the conversation to the true heart of the matter in this woman's life, her unrepentant sin. Jesus reveals to her her true spiritual state by a measurement that she is quite familiar with, right? They only accept the Pentateuch. Jesus uses the measurement of the standard of the law. The law, she understands. So Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband and come hither. In verse 17, the woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly. In concealing this truth from others, as she has been, or is she trying to? We don't really know, but her effort at concealing it, she's only deceiving herself. I mean, she tried to conceal it from Jesus, didn't she? But what that does, what do we do when we do those kinds of things? We deceive ourselves. We only deepen those self-inflicted burdens of guilt and sin more and more, don't we? We've been there. We've all been there. Come clean, right? That's the best thing. Keep short accounts with God and with others. There's no way she could conceal this from the Lord. So by referring to her personal transgression of the seventh commandment, Jesus brings the conviction of sin to this woman. He spoke to her conscience through the law. Romans 2:15 says that the law is written on the heart and the conscience will also bear witness. And Romans 3:19-20 says that it's the law that brings the knowledge of sin. So what is unfolding is the very thing that Jesus had just explained back in chapter 3 when dealing with Nicodemus. John chapter 3, verse 19 says, This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, and that they are wrought in God. So as the very light of the world, Jesus is presenting this woman with the question that every single person has to answer for themselves. Will she come to the light and be reproved? Or will she remain in darkness? So that is the question that everybody has to answer. Darkness or light? And the woman said unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. So she began to understand that he is no ordinary man. And it would appear that she is responding to this light. But she very quickly changes the subject, doesn't she? Sort of deflecting what Jesus has brought to her attention about her sin. And Jesus rebukes her in a way, but he does not destroy her, does he? He simply directs her to the truth. He says, Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship, you know not what, and we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit, and in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And we all know the Jews have been given the law of God and the prophets, and the Samaritans had crafted their own false belief system. They did not follow all the word of God. And though the Jews still worshipped and sacrificed at the temple, Jesus knew that in time, worship of God will not be dependent on a place or a building. And Paul refers to this in Acts chapter 17 at Mars Hill. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth life to all and breath and breath and all things. Why? Because God is spirit. God is spirit and he is divine. His revelation to the Jews in the way that he did was very important in how he did it, but it was very necessary in that way. But he is immortal and he is invisible. And because he is spirit, he is unseen. Except he has chosen to reveal himself in the person of Jesus Christ. The Bible says the express image of his person. So truth is the word of God. And Jesus says that thy word is truth. And Jesus is that word of God incarnate. So spirit and truth are inseparable from Jesus Christ. And that's why in the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus even calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Truth. So true worship is pure and it is holy. And worship is done when it's done with an established relationship with God through the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's the only true worship we can have. It's done in a repentant faith, with a new heart, filled with the Spirit of God, and all based on the truth of his word. And this should be our endeavor always, for all of us, every day. So the woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Now she's hoping that these things will be cleared up. There will be a Messiah coming to resolve these things for us, these misunderstandings. But in a sense, I mean, she's hopeful, isn't she? She's hopeful and she wants to be part of what Jesus is describing here. You know, she's familiar with the scriptures. And she wasn't just looking for the Messiah. She was looking for her Messiah. I think it's very personal here. She's longing for her Messiah. And I think it's also interesting to say that in this scene here in this exchange, though she is dead in her trespass and sins, she still has the ability to understand what Jesus is saying. He is reaching her. He is reaching her. She's able, as we'll see, to respond, you know, morally about her sin. Sin that she knew she was in the wrong. She knew it. And it's at this point then we see in the fourth step of personal witnessing where Jesus is presented as the Messiah. And he said unto her, I that speaketh unto thee am he. Now what he's done here is he's revealed himself to her with the expression in the Greek that signifies deity. It's ego, I me, in the Greek. I am. I am. And we've seen that word before. It's the expression of God as the self-existent one. And no one but God can say that. No one but God. It could be said only of God and only by God. And she responds in humility. And this is where I think we see the impact of these four points of evangelism, because she left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith unto the men, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? So the woman has recognized Jesus for who he is. And in probably what was really a very great act of humility and almost shame, you know, risking further disgrace before her very own people, she openly acknowledges her life of sin to them in an appeal to them to come and share in the experience that she had just had. She made herself vulnerable. Almost in humility and shame. But that's what resulted from the great joy that she had. That was her motivation. It wasn't to say, oh, this guy is amazing. He just told me everything I did. No, it was like, this guy is changing my life. This is the Messiah. Hallelujah. He is the Messiah. There was great joy in discovering him, but also the fact that he accepted her, he loved her in spite of her sin, and he did condescend to her in humility himself. So she believed, and she became an evangelist, right? If we drop down to verse 39, it says, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, he told me all that ever I did, and many more believed because of his own word. You know, it's said that once the law has humbled a person, then that person is ready for grace. And that grace is the gospel, isn't it? In other words, the gospel reaches those who are humble in heart before God. James 4:6 says, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And the Samaritan woman was humbled, wasn't she, before God. And she received that gift of God that Jesus had talked about. She met the Christ. You know, brothers and sisters, church, you know, we are all sinners, guilty under the law of God, but we have been set free from that bondage of sin and death because of the Savior. And that is the joy that we have. You know, and that should be all the more reason for us to share this good news. You know, you can use any model for scripture or testimony that you want. You can use the living water model here. And we just passed out the Romans Road bookmark. We can use that. You can use the bridge tract. You can use your own method or way of personal evangelism. But it's something that we should be sharing. We should all be evangelists. So I'll close with this. If you're here today and you haven't received that forgiveness of sins that only Jesus can provide, please, you know, speak with me or speak with Josh before you leave today. We'd like to talk to you about that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for this demonstration of love, humility, and forgiveness of sins, Father, we see in Jesus Christ. And we are so grateful, Lord. Lord, help us as we go, and help us just to be evangelists, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.